We pick up at Psalm 56 this morning, and I'll read the 56th Psalm through, and then we'll read the next two in the course of our studies, 57 and 58. It begins, of course, with the word Miktam in the heading of the psalm. Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. And we should probably divide the next phrase the way the Hebrews do. I will not fear. What can flesh do unto me? Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is with me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do unto me? Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithful care for David and for his willingness to record what he was thinking, Father, as he experienced these matters. We pray that as we meditate on what you've preserved for us, that you would increase our trust in you. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid, but to trust in you and to glorify your name. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Our psalm is called a Miktam. And like many of these titles, it's something of a puzzle. The Septuagint understands that title to mean a motto or an epigram. It appears in Psalms 56, 57, 58, 59, 60, and 16. So it occurs in six different psalms. All but one of them is right in this group. It's the second half of these enemies of the kingdom. You'll remember that 52, 56, and 60 all have to do with a Gentile opposition, whereas we have the Israelite opposition in the intervening Psalms. In addition, the first four all have to do with individual opposition, people that are against David, whether it's Doeg or Nabal or the people of Ziph or Ahithophel. In the second half, we're dealing with official opposition, kings, judges acting on behalf of the nation or a nation as a whole, as in the case of Edom or the city-state of Gath, which had its own king. And the Miktam psalms are this last group of psalms, which is interesting that they're marked off as a distinctive group by having a distinctive heading. So the first four are maskil, which means instruction, and that fits their character as individual psalms. The last five are Miktam, which has to do with, well, what's that have to do with? The Septuagint thinks it means an epigram or a motto. And that invites us to say, well, is there some motto or some epigram? Is there some really concise saying in the Psalms that are marked this way that we might be able to identify? One scholar has suggested that there are two different ways that such a statement might be marked. One is by repetition. So when I read Psalm 56 to you, did you notice how verse 4 is repeated in verse 10? In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can flesh do unto me? That's repeated. And that's the motto of the psalm. That's the michtam of the psalm. That's the concise statement of what the takeaway is. Similarly, in Psalm 57, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." It's repeated. Or in Psalm 59, verse 17, "God is my defense and the God of my mercy." Or in Psalm 60, there are two references to God having cast off his people and then caring for them after he has cast them off. There are two psalms that are marked this way that don't have a repetition in them, but they do have the feature of having a statement preceded by "I have said," or "one may say," or "people will say." Now, why don't you put "I say" in front of every verse in the psalm? Obviously, David says what's in the psalm. When you put the verb "to say" in front of a saying, you mark it out. It's like putting it in boldface type or underlining it. So in Psalm 16, "My soul, thou hast said unto the Lord," or that could even be read, "I have said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness does not surpass thee. Thou art my Lord, my goodness does not surpass thee." That, I think, is the concise saying that David wants to convey. And in Psalm 58, we're going to see that the theme of the psalm is judges who abuse their official responsibility. They don't carry out the job of judging that's been assigned to them. And there, "a man shall say," at the end, "verily there is a reward for the righteous, verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth." That's the michtam, that's the motto, that's the theme of the psalm. So I'm going to take michtam as referring to a theme. We'll focus our attention, of course, on those in the context of the psalms. This psalm, Psalm 56, in verses 4 and 10, mentions trusting God. Psalm 56, in general, says a lot about trusting God. I took various words for trust in the book of Psalms, and I did one of my plots on them. And you'll notice in the second book, that big peak, the highest peak in the second book, is from the end of Psalm 55 to the very beginning of Psalm 57, and of course, right in the middle of Psalm 56. So this is a psalm of trust, a psalm that talks about putting our trust in God. There are some lesser peaks in Psalm 42 and Psalm 62, and of course the first and the last books of the Psalms talk a lot about trusting in the Lord. Not so much the third and the fourth books. There's a little background theme there. It's not prominently concentrated there. But here, Psalm 56 is about trusting God. The context is, according to the title, when the Philistines took him in Gath. 1 Samuel 21 relates having left Nob, the tabernacle, where he got Goliath's sword and the showbread, David fled to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, why he thought that it was a good idea to go to Gath carrying the sword of Goliath of Gath, whom he had slain, is not altogether clear to me. It's a little bit puzzling. But it may be that he felt that, after all, when he slew Goliath, it was not David acting as David. David was simply part of Saul's army. And it was Saul who was fighting Achish. And now Saul is pursuing David. He's become David's enemy. And there's a common principle in sociology that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So he may have thought that Achish would be sympathetic with him because they both had a common enemy in King Saul. But the servants of Achish feared David, and they forcibly detained him. 1 Samuel 21:13 says that David was in their hands. So he came into the town, and they put their hand on him. "Hey, fella, I want to talk to you." And the only way he was able to escape was by pretending to be crazy, pretending to be a madman. We read about that in Psalm 34, which is another psalm that comes from this same episode. So that appears to be the background here, a time when David is... well, he's panicked. He's fled from Saul. He doesn't know where to go. He had to leave so suddenly. He didn't have proper weapons or provision for the trip. He was a little bit disingenuous with the priests at Nob in order to equip himself. Now he's looking for a place to go. He goes down to Gath, and things don't turn out well there. He's had to pretend to be mad to escape. And if we look at the psalm in the light of that, and we look at the two verses that contain the motto, the michtam, it seems to me they divide it into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 talk about David's panic. And what I mean by panic is He's facing opposition. He doesn't understand it. People are going to swallow me up. We read that. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. They oppress me. He's fearful. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. He's panicked. In the center section, he's still being opposed, but he says, they gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps. Verse 7, shall they escape by iniquity? He now has the perspective that those who oppose him do so, not just out of some random animosity, but because there's wickedness in their souls. And that insight enables him to turn to God. You know, if the world is just a random place and things are going bad, panic. But if people are being bad because they're wicked, then there's grounds to go to God and say, God, you fix this. If we can have the perspective that people are opposed to God, they're fighting against him, that opens up to us the opportunity to appeal to God, to align ourselves with him, and to seek his help. And that's what happens in the second stanza. So David has moved from panic to a more principled view of the persecution that he faces. And in fact, in verse 7, he shifts from complaining about the problem to, in the middle of verse 7, in thine anger cast down the people, O God. He speaks to God now and asks him to deliver him. And then finally we get to the end of the psalm where David lifts up praise to the Lord. So first we have David's panic. He prays for God's mercy, which is God's undeserved favors. Lord, I need help. I don't deserve it. Condescend to me. Be merciful to me. People would swallow me up. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Contrast that with the motto. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That's trust in the middle of fear. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. That is trust that refuses to fear. Years ago, when I was in college, I heard somebody speaking on this psalm, and they said, I think they were speaking in terms of trains at that time, but I'll put it in terms of airplanes. You know, you fly in an airplane, you get to pick between coach and first class. Well, when you live the Christian life, you get to pick between coach and first class. And coach in the Christian life is what time I am afraid I will trust in thee. First class in the Christian life is in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. Of course, what that requires, riding first class, is you've got to pay more, right? It's not free. So how do you pay more to ride first class? Well, look at the sequence of things that David lays out. First, in God I will praise his word. God's word is his promise. And David says, I'm going to express thankfulness for that promise because I have God's promise. That's what's going to enable me to put my trust in him. It's not just I believe in God, please save me, help me, have mercy upon me, have this unmerited favor, condescend to me in grace. No, I read your word. It said you were going to do this. Now, Lord, do this. Be faithful to your promise. So based on God's word, he's able to put his trust in God, and then he's able to say, I will not fear. And as I mentioned when I read this psalm through, the Hebrew accents mark that off as a distinctive clause. So we ought to read, I will not fear. What can flesh do unto me? It's a question. What can flesh possibly do to me? It can't hurt me. Can't touch me. Because God's in control. How do I know that? Because of his word. So the ticket price for traveling first class in the Christian life is to know God's word. To meditate in it. Another psalm says, God has exalted his word even above his own name. It's important that this book have priority in your life, that you read it, meditate on it. How did the whole book of Psalms begin? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's the way to blessing. It's not simply believing. You've got to be praising God for his word. You've got to be in it, interacting with him, thanking him for it. So in the second stanza, David is still conscious of being persecuted, but now he has this perspective that his enemies are opposing him because of wickedness. This is Psalm 56, verse 5. Every day they wrest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves. They mark my steps while they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In verse 5, they wrest my words. That's deception. So now the opposition is recognized for what it is. Not simply a random feature of the world, but it's wicked people acting out their wickedness. And because of that, David can say to God, in thine anger, cast down the people, O God. If this is stemming from their wickedness, then it's God's problem. I cast it on him. Now, that doesn't mean his life is without difficulty. Wicked people still can cause a lot of pain, even if ultimately they have to deal with God. And he is comforted that God notices his pain. He uses three metaphors to describe it. First, thou tellest my wanderings. What do you tell them? No. It's an old use of the word to tell. We don't use the word tell in this sense, but we have a noun that is derived from this archaic sense of the verb, and that's what you call the person in the bank who counts the money. You call him a bank teller, because the old English sense of the word to tell is to count, and the bank teller is the counter. You know, I'd like $50, please. So they pull out a stack of 20s. There's 20, there's 40, and here's a 10. They count all day long. They're counting. They're tellers. Well, thou tellest my numberings. God knows how many wanderings there are. I'm not sure I know how many painful sufferings I've had. God knows. He's got them all numbered. And when we get to heaven, I thank him for delivering me from a particular one. He said, yes, that was number 326. I remember that one very well. It's indexed right here in the database. He's got a database on these things. So they're numbered. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. The bottle is a water skin. This is the kind of thing that a traveler would carry in the desert to drink a drink from. So he pictures God as having a water skin, and he says, you're putting my tears in your water skin. What's that going to do to the water? Make it awful salty, isn't it? Particularly if there are a lot of tears. Every time God takes a drink, what's he going to think of? It's David. David's tears. Those very vivid, very vivid picture of God noticing what happens to David. And finally, are they not in thy book? God not only has a number for each one of them, he's actually recorded it. He's written it down so that when the day of judgment comes, he will be able to call people to account. And so verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. God is for me. They are fighting against him. They've set themselves as his enemies. We sang in that psalm this morning, my soul was enmity with God before the Lord Jesus saved me. But when we become God's people, he is not against us anymore. And as Paul says in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? So you see the first stanza, oh, people are trying to swallow me up. David's in panic. The second stanza, David has a more principled view of what's going on. He understands that this is the conflict of righteousness and wickedness. They are opposing him because they are wicked. He is the target because he follows God. That's why the conflict happens. So he's able to cast his care on the Lord. Now we get to to the last stanza, and this is praise. Verse 12, thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? He's confident that although he faces many foes, God will continue to deliver him. The psalm ends to the chief musician, Al Tashhit. Now this word, Al Tashhit, appears only in these three psalms, 56, 57, and 58, and then again in Psalm 74. It's actually a phrase, and the phrase appears twice in the scriptures. It appears in Deuteronomy 29, verse 26. Deuteronomy 9, verse 26. Moses is recalling his experience when the children of Israel had betrayed the Lord, and he interceded that the Lord would spare them. I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Destroy not thy people. Al taschit. That's the expression. Al taschit. Do not destroy your people. It was a prayer to God not to destroy the nation, a prayer for the protection of the nation. The phrase comes up again in 1 Samuel 26, verse 9. When David and Abishai go into the camp of Saul, Saul was pitched, and David and Abishai went down to see what's going on. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the entire camp. David and Abishai go into the camp, and Abishai says, look, why don't I just kill him right now, and we're all done with it. And David says to Abishai, destroy him not, quoting Moses. Now, Moses, destroy not, has to do with the people. It has to do with the inheritance, God's inheritance. Why does David pick up this phrase that has to do with God's inheritance and use it to urge Abishai not to destroy Saul? I think the answer is the rest of what he says. Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? If you touch the king, you're touching the people. This is God's appointed representative of the nation. You can't touch him and be guiltless. So in using this phrase to tell Abishai not to touch Saul, what he's actually saying is the same thing that Moses was praying to God. Do not destroy God's people. Don't destroy God's inheritance. The king embodies the nation. Don't touch him. He may be a wicked king, but he's God's anointed. Don't you touch him. Remember what the orientation of this group of psalms is that we're looking at here. We have turned from personal private opposition to official opposition. And David is being opposed first by the people of Gath because they're afraid that he will be a rival king and will defeat them. And then by Saul, who is trying to get rid of David because he's afraid that David will replace him. And then by these judges that we're going to see in Psalm 58 who are not doing their job. They're not judging righteously. And the threat is not just against David. The threat is against the Lord's anointed. David recognizes himself as the messianic king. But the second half of this section, you see, we've really come into the kings of the earth rising up and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. When the kings of the earth rise up against the Lord's anointed, they are rising up against the Lord. To rise up against the Messiah is to rise up against the people of God, the kingdom, the nation. So in these three psalms, David adds on to the end, or perhaps the editor adds on to the end, do not destroy. Remember the words of Moses to God, Lord, preserve your nation in the king, with an allusion there to 1 Samuel chapter 26 as well. Al Taschit. It's at the very beginning of Psalm 57, but it's part of the chief musician phrase. It actually belongs with the preceding psalm. Psalm 57 then begins, Michtam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now the cave here could be either the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22, or it could be the cave of En-Gedi where he cut off Saul's robe, and that's 1 Samuel 24. And there are striking parallels between what David said to Saul at En-Gedi and what happens in Psalm 7. In 1 Samuel 24:11, David called out to Saul after Saul had left the cave, and he said, moreover, my father, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou hurtest my soul to take it. And in Psalm 7 we read, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hand. Well, he said to Saul, there's no iniquity in my hand. If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that is mine enemy. I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. I delivered him. Without cause he is my enemy. I have not sinned against thee. So we felt very confident that Psalm 7 is speaking about the cave of En-Gedi. At that time, I showed you this table, which I'm not going to go through in detail. You can consult it in the notes or in the slides online, of parallels between Psalm 7 and our Psalm, Psalm 57. They use a lot of the same vocabulary, a lot of the same phraseology. Even the motto in chapter 5, verse 11, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, let thy glory be above the earth." It has an echo in verse 6 of Psalm 7. "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself, be exalted, be above the earth." God is viewed as being high and lifted up. So I think we're on good grounds in saying that the cave here is probably, in fact, the cave of En-Gedi, where David will get it right. First we get the right testament, then we get the right person. Where David cut off the hem of Saul's garment. Now the psalm has two stanzas. Again, we have a motto, a miktam, and this time the miktam is the expression that you see in verse 5, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, let thy glory be above all the earth." Or again in verse 11, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, let thy glory be above all the earth." That's the motto, the miktam, the epigram. Each of these two stanzas also celebrates God's mercy and his truth. And if you look at how it's laid out, he starts off with a prayer for mercy, ending with a reference to God's mercy and truth. So let's read the first three verses. "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." Then he describes the enemy. "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." Then we have the first refrain, the motto. Then he continues by describing the enemy in verse 6. "They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah." And then once again, David speaks to the Lord, but this time not to ask for deliverance, this time to promise praise. "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations." And as in the prayer section at the beginning, so in the praise section at the end, we have a reference to God's mercy and truth. "For thy mercy, thy covenant love, is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds." Before he moves once more into his motto. There's a few comments on these verses, but you can see how the whole psalm is basically chiastic, with each panel ended with the motto. So it is David speaks to God, description of the enemy, first motto, description of the enemy, David speaks to God in praise, repetition of the motto. So he's marked off the two panels, but the order between the panels is chiastic. Once again, "Be merciful unto me," as in the previous psalm, he's crying out for God's undeserved favor. In verse 1, he says, "My soul trusteth in thee," and then, "I will make my refuge." It's the same Hebrew verb in both cases, and the verb actually means to take refuge, to seek shelter. Well, where was David? He was hiding in the cave. So he's saying, "Yes, I'm in the cave, Lord, but what I really want to do is take refuge in you. You are my cave. You're my hiding place." He resolves to cry out to God for his mercy and his truth in spite of the enemy that attacks him. The stanza, the refrain, the motto, the miktam of the psalm gains special poignance, I think, when we consider David's situation. It's dark in the cave. Can't see the stars. He's all hemmed in. And he says, Lord, you're not subject to these constraints. You're exalted above the heavens. Your glory is above all the earth. Nothing can hold you in. Nothing can keep you in. You can be my refuge. And here I am for the moment in this cave, but you are out there above and beyond all of that. Then in the second stanza, once again, we have the enemy being described. This time, the offense is physical, not verbal. And he promises now not to ask for help, but to offer praise unto the Lord. And again, at the end of the psalm, he writes, Al taskit, do not destroy. Lord, don't destroy your people. And since I'm the anointed king, you've got to preserve me. They see something here of the dilemma that David faced in dealing with Saul. David was anointed king before he ever saw Goliath. He was anointed king after Saul's sin. Samuel was sent to anoint him because Saul was scheduled for removal. So there were two men that were anointed to lead God's people, two men that were the representatives of God's nation. And David, on the one hand, has such great respect for what it means for God to anoint a king that he would not lay his hand on Saul. At the same time, he's scared for his own life and he recognizes that God's purpose is for him to become the king. And so there's this huge conflict. Maybe because I've been anointed king, maybe Saul isn't anointed anymore, or maybe I need to do away with Saul because that's how God's greater purpose is going to be satisfied. You could see David rationalizing things and justifying violence against Saul, but he lives with these two things constantly in tension. How can I honor God's anointing of Saul and yet still hold fast to the promise that is implicit in the fact that God has anointed me to be king? He's not going to abandon me. And so the prayer is, Lord, do not destroy. Spare your people. And to do that, care for him, care for those whom you have anointed king over them. Now, Psalm 58 is like 53 and 55 in that it does not have a historical heading. We're told again that it's a miktam. And I suggested to you that in this case, it's marked by the verb of saying in verse 11, a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. But there's no historical heading. The psalm does concern judgment. We begin at the outset, do you indeed speak righteousness? Our version says, O congregation. That's a rather unusual translation. The noun that appears here only appears one other place, and that's in the phrase that ends Psalm 55, Yonat Elam Rechokim. Elam, we said there, if you don't change the pointing, if you take it the way it stands, is the same word that you have here. And those are the only two places that noun appears. So what are you going to do with this noun? So you go looking for things, and they came up with a congregation. It turns out there is a related verb, which means to be dumb. And so I think the best reading for the noun is silence. It was a silent dove far away. And here, he is speaking to judges. You see, do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? His first challenge to them is, do you speak silence? Do you speak the silence of righteousness? Which is a tongue-in-cheek way of saying, are you keeping your peace when you should be speaking up? You're a judge. You should be speaking righteousness, but you never speak up against the wickedness that's going on in the land. He's criticizing the judges for perverted judgment. They're silent when they should speak. And why is that? Verse 2, yea, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. If you're a judge and you speak out and condemn the wicked, how are you going to feel if there are things in your own life that are wicked? A little uncomfortable? Maybe it would be better not to condemn people who do things that I'm guilty of. So they can't turn around and point the finger back at me and say, well, you were wicked too, just the same way. There's a fundamental conflict of interest whenever a sinful son of Adam sits upon the judgment seat because he's accountable to call men to account for their sins, but he's a sinner. And every time he points a finger, as his duty requires him to do, at the sinner, he's got three fingers coming back at himself. Too often, what judges do is speak the righteousness of silence. They just keep their mouths shut. They will not address evil. Of course, they still got to have a job to do. So what do? In our society? We invent all sorts of other kinds of things that we conceive to be morally inconvenient, such as, having hateful attitudes toward people, which we're not guilty of course, but except those conservatives are. Those Christians are. They have hateful attitudes. So we can condemn them. We'll invent crimes that we feel pretty sure we cannot be condemned of. I'm not sure that's the case either. Those who speak hatefully of believers, of Christians, are being hateful themselves. So, but anyway, you get the idea. They are tailoring their judgments to their own moral condition as they perceive it. But still we have the question, what is this psalm doing in this collection of enemies of the kingdom, and in particular the second half of the collection, remember our chart again, the second half of the collection which all deals with official opposition. The other examples here are the city-state of Gath, Saul in the cave, and then watching the house in 59, and the nation of Edom. These are all officials in their official opposition to David. I think the answer to the question comes if we understand what it really means to judge in the Bible. Who is a judge in the Bible? Well, I've given you some verses here. The first instance of judging we have in the Bible is in Exodus 18, when Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning till evening. Moses' father-in-law came and said, Moses, it's too much. You've got to lighten this burden somewhere. What are you doing? Moses described his work in verse 16. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. This was the job, in Moses' case, of the lawgiver. He was giving the law. He had to render the judgment. After the death of Joshua and his contemporaries, Israel was ruled by a series of men whose careers are recorded in the book that comes after Joshua. What do we call those men? Judges. They were the civil rulers of Israel. They were often local in their extent. Some of them aspired to nationwide rule, but mostly they were local. But their job was to judge the people. The last of the judges was Samuel, who's also the first of the prophets. In 1 Samuel 8:4, the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They realized that judgment was needed. Someone had to make decisions among sinful people. You'd expect the judge to do it, but Samuel's sons are not following in his footsteps. They didn't trust their judgment. What did they want in order to provide judgment? A king. That was the motive for having a king. When Absalom turned the hearts of the people against David, the way he stirred them up in 2 Samuel 15:4 is to say, If I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me. The king is not doing his job. He's not judging. And when Solomon took the throne, and God appeared to him and said, Ask whatever you want. What Solomon asked for was an understanding heart to judge thy people. Judging is the job of the head of state, ultimately. And it descends from him down through those whom he appoints. But it is an official responsibility. So perverted judgment is an instance of official opposition to David if that judgment does not support him. Saul was responsible for judging Israel. That's why the people wanted Saul. Give us a king to judge us like the nations. And Saul was not being a righteous judge in his pursuit of David. He was being a wicked judge. All of his counselors were being wicked judges. So David takes, or the compiler, takes this discussion of judgment, the responsibility of rulers, and look where he puts it, right in the middle of this panel that has to do with official opposition. There are five psalms here, 56, 57, 58, 59, 60. The first and last have to do with Gentiles, and the very center one is this one that talks about perverted judgment. It's a beautiful cherry, a hallmark of this part of the psalm. Now, the psalm itself is arranged chiastically. It begins and ends with references to judgment, the corrupt judges in 1 and 2, and a righteous judge at the end. I read you verses 1 and 2. Notice there a reference to righteousness, judging, and weighing the violence of your hands in the earth. But now look at verse 11. A man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. You have righteousness, judgment, and the earth, again, tying these two together. The impotent, wicked judges, and God himself as the judge. Next we have, in 3 through 5, a description of the wicked. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies, very much like what David said when he said, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. That's the native state of all mankind. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ears. They don't speak, they can't hear. Who will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Then he requests God's judgment on them, beginning in verse 6. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. A rare use of Jehovah in this section. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces as the snail which melteth. Let every one of them pass away like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. He speaks here of God's judgment upon them. This is imprecation. It seems harsh, but now remember the whole setting here. We have the kings of the earth rising up and the rulers taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And David has marked this psalm al tashchit. He's very clear in his mind that the opposition he's facing is not just personal opposition, it is opposition against the kingdom of God. He, as the anointed of God, not only has the privilege of declaring God's judgment on these people, he has a responsibility to do that. So when he prays that God would bring judgment upon them, that is entirely appropriate. That's his responsibility to do that. In verse 9, the judgment is continued, but this time he speaks to the wicked. The verse is very obscure. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. I'm not going to go into the details of the morphology here and the grammar, but one thing is clear. We're talking about a cooking pot. We're talking about thorns, which were often used to kindle a fire. And this cooking job never gets done. This cooking job does not get done. I think what the reference is, the adversaries here are pictured as cooking up evil against David. They have made plans. They're trying to carry them out. He says, your plans are going to be disrupted. Your kitchen's going to be destroyed. I'm going to blow the fire away, turn the pot over. Nothing is going to succeed. In verse 10, we have the righteous. We had the wicked described back in verses 3 through 5. And in verse 10, we have the righteous. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. It's a very interesting image, and Dave shared some thoughts with us about it last week. As I was meditating on the verse, the verse that came to my mind is Isaiah chapter 63, where Isaiah sees somebody coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, who's glorious in his apparel. And he asks him, why art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And the response is, I have trodden the winepress alone, of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. I wonder whether Isaiah may not have this verse in mind, thinking not so much of us as righteous people who are being redeemed by our Savior taking our sin, which is a true statement, as he is thinking of God is one day going to bring just judgment on the earth. There is going to be a righteous one who comes, and he's going to tread out the wine fat of God's wrath. And that's going to bring an end to this, so that, verse 10, as a result of that activity, a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Yes, absolutely. God will bring judgment. We may not see it now, but when the Lord Jesus returns, that will be made clear. And it'll be clear that God is honored. David's prayer, Al taski, do not destroy. Spare your people, O God, in the midst of all this opposition of kings and rulers who rise up against it. Let's pray. Father, you are honest with us. You have not hidden the fact that there is deep, widespread, and official opposition to your kingdom on every hand. Father, forgive us from time to time for thinking somehow that political activity is the solution when it's really the problem. But we thank you for the promise that your Son is coming again. David, Father, prayed repeatedly, Lord, do not destroy your people. Spare your anointed for the sake of your people. Father, the nations rose up against your Son and sought to destroy him, but they were not able. And we have his promise that he will come again. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us to stand for him. And even as we face the opposition that is aimed at him, and as we suffer in his place, as David did, we pray, Lord, Al taski, do not destroy. Enable us to stand fast so that we might bear effective witness to our Savior until the day that he returns. And we pray that it might come very soon, when you will indeed be exalted above the heavens, and your people no longer shut up in the caves, but out to rule with him in his glorious kingdom. We pray in our Savior's name.